Well, thank you very much for having me again. It's always good to be here with you all. So, and I'm grateful for more opportunities to share God's word with you, to sort of, sort of stretch my skills, my abilities, and get this practice. So I'm really grateful to you for these things. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us all day long. All of our lives long, you have given us everything that we've ever enjoyed. We thank you especially for your word and what it tells us about your Son, the Lord Jesus. We plead with you now, Lord God, that you would do that thing which pleases you, to show us your Son in the Scriptures, that we would love him, that we would be more and more enamoured by him. Lord, we know that we cannot know you outside of him, and you are glorified when he is glorified. And so we pray for your own name's sake, that we would glory in it more, that you should show us Jesus in the Scriptures, we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. We'll take a reading, and then I think we'll just go then. So 1 John in chapter 3. We're going to consider the name that's given to Jesus, Seed of the Woman. Seed of the Woman. And 1 John 3 has something to say about this sort of topic, and hopefully it'll become a bit more clear as we go through. We'll pick it up at verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Amen. So hopefully God's going to help us to understand that. So if I asked you, where in the Bible do we have the first curse spoken? What would you say? Where is the first curse in the Bible?
Genesis
chapter 3. Okay. Verse 15. Yeah, very good. Now, where is the first gospel proclamation in the Bible?
Genesis.
Yeah, 3:15. Isn't that wonderful? The very first curse ever uttered. Turn with me to Genesis 3. The very first curse and the very first gospel proclamation right up against one another. Isn't that what we should expect from our God? It's also interesting that it's the first gospel sermon, and it's preached to whom? Who are these words spoken to first? It's Satan. The first gospel sermon preached to Satan. So Genesis 3, we'll see verse 14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we'll spend a little bit of time in this one verse, verse 15, before we look at some other verses later on to bring some more light onto them. And we're going to have to break it down into its sections, because to grapple with it, we have to overcome, I don't know what the word is they call it, what they call it, presuppositions. We have to overcome our familiarity with the verse, because we read it and it can run off our back like water off the back of a duck. You know, you're so familiar with them that we can't see what's all that's there. Do you know what I mean? So we will give it a go anyway. So by breaking it down, hopefully we can see some more. So the first phrase we have is this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman." To try and break out of this familiarity we have, let's think for a second about the history of enmity in the world. The history of enmity. And there are two things that we need to say, two sides of the same coin. First, on the one side, we have the fact that there was no enmity at all. There was no enmity. God and men lived in complete and perfect harmony. And what a time that must have been. God appears in the garden that he has made, and he approaches with his bare face his people that he has made, and they see one another and they hear one another, and there's no terror, there's no fear, there's no shame, but they love to hear from one another. They enjoy spending time with one another. They have a familiarity. When they speak, they know one another's voices, and even the sound of them moving in the garden, they know their footsteps and how one another move. Their relationship constantly satisfies one another. They're never disappointed. No enmity at all. And then one day, Eve is deceived. She disobeys God, and Adam, we know, runs after her in the same sin. And you know, it's at that point, before God says anything about enmity, before it's ever uttered, it's at that point, when they sin, that enmity is born in the heart of man. That's when it started. Enmity with whom? It's not with one another. It's not with Satan, as you would normally expect of people made in God's image, by God, for God. But no, they are at enmity with God, their father, their friend. And don't their actions reveal their heart's convictions? What they've done, doesn't it show what they think? God doesn't want the best for us. We know better than him. We should be God, not God. And so enmity first appears there. Not in verse 15 when God speaks it, but when Adam and Eve fall and they become haters of God, pitting themselves against him. Now the other side of this coin is just as tragic, if not more. Because when enmity is born in the hearts of mankind, they're not standing alone. But just like a defector or a traitor, they don't just turn on God, their maker, but they join the enemy. Haven't they? Haven't they sided with the serpent? They've not just distanced themselves with God now and put themselves in enmity with him, but they've come into an alliance, a friendship with Satan, obeying him. Their action says their thoughts. The serpent knows what's best for us. The serpent told us about God's lies and showed us the way to be God. And it's when we realise that blackest of backdrops to the scene, when we see that, the wonderful grace of Genesis 3:15 shines the brightest. Imagine that scene. Were you there? God comes into the garden and he is not immediately greeted by his children that he has made. He has to look for them. And he goes to them and he finds them. And they are fallen. They have just defected from him to the embodiment of all evil and all wickedness, the opposite of all that is holy, the opposite of all that is clean. His children that he made and that he loved, they've turned his holy and his good cosmos into something unholy, into something wicked and broken. They've just denied him, they've disobeyed him, they've spat at his kindness, and they've run from him into the arms of a liar, into the arms of a murderer, a thief, into the eyes of his enemy. And they're there. They're naked, they're ashamed, they're on the floor before him, deserving death, they're at enmity with God, and he appears and he says, I will put enmity, not between us, but between you and him. Between you and him. Since God and Satan are naturally, necessarily opposed to one another, it stands to reason that to be at enmity with Satan means a restoration of their relationship with him, doesn't it? They can't be at enmity with Satan without being in line with what is good. God appears to these people who have willingly run from him and he says, I will put enmity between you and your new ally, my enemy. I will restore you to myself. Notice as well, he says, I will put enmity between you two. I will split you up. It speaks of a sovereign act of God. So we know that, that doctrine of total depravity, if you've heard those words, is talking that all of humanity is helpless. We're all in a helpless state of enmity with God. We're allied with the evil one unless God puts enmity into our hearts. Unless God does it, it can't be done. It's a supernatural thing. It's part of his saving grace. You see, we were born into sin. How does the Bible put it? Children of wrath, sons of disobedience, serving the prince of the power of the air. But God intervenes. Can you imagine if this was a command instead of a promise? Imagine if God came to Adam and Eve and he says, right, you two, you now need to foster in your hearts enmity with Satan, who you've allied yourself with. You need to restore this relationship between you and me. You've gone away from me. You need to come back. What if he never intervened for you? Where would you be if this were a command instead of a promise? What if he never intervened for you and put into your heart an enmity with Satan, the love for God? What's the next phrase we have? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So we see that enmity between man and Satan was sovereignly initiated, and here God says that it will be sovereignly spread to more people than just Satan and the woman. God promises to put enmity in hearts. That's a strange thing, isn't it? God promises to put enmity in hearts of many people. Many people. Enmity against the seed of the serpent. And now begs the question, who is meant by seed of the serpent? Who is meant by seed of the woman? What does that mean? Well, that's why I wanted us to read 1 John 3. Because in 1 John 3 we have phrases like this. Cain was of the devil. Whoever sins is of the evil one. Sons of the devil. This is how we know who are sons of the devil and who are sons of God. You see, the seed of the woman, the seed of Satan. And 1 John 3 says that there are human people in these groups. You see, we might naturally assume that the devil, to be a seed of the devil is his fallen angels. And these are probably included. But the Bible sheds more light to say that there are humans, there are people that we know in this group called seed of the serpent. 1 John 3 says Cain was of the wicked one. John 8, Jesus addresses the crowd and he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Matthew 3, John the Baptist addresses the Pharisees and he says, "You brood of vipers, you snakes." Jesus goes even further. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers." Matthew 13, Jesus says the people of his particular parable, says these people are sons of the wicked one. Acts 13, Paul addresses Bar Jesus, that false prophet. He says, "You son of the devil." So when we see that, when we let the Bible tell us who is seed of the woman and seed of the serpent, it prevents us from assuming that seed of the woman just means everyone who's descended from Eve. Because some of her descendants, some of Eve's descendants, such as the people we've just mentioned, are evidently named seed of the serpent. So when we put all that together, it's a lot of information, but when we put it all together in our heads, this is what we see. Eve, this one person, our first mother, brings forth a whole humanity of people. And that's you and me in that group. We are included. Eve, the first mother, and everyone that she brings forth. And they are all born in sin. They are all allied with Satan. They are all, each one, at enmity with God. We are born seeds of the serpent. But God sovereignly chooses to put into the hearts of some an enmity with Satan and a love for himself. And these become the seed of the woman. So now enmity is existing, not just between Satan and the woman, but between these two groups, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those who are descended from the devil and those who are descended from Eve, sovereignly chosen by God to have enmity with the seed of the serpent. These two groups now, they are at odds with one another. It's a question of alliance, isn't it? We either serve and follow one, or we serve and follow the other. And that's what puts us against one another. I want to read you just a couple of verses to shed some more light on this. Revelation 12. Thank you to Andrew for pointing out the connection of Revelation 12 to me. Revelation 12 and verse 17. The dragon, that is Satan, was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then in Matthew 10, and verse 34, this is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent at odds with one another. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And so when we categorize those two groups in this way, by saying that everyone is involved, we're saying that you are involved. The Bible says that you are dragged into this. You are. You are not naturally a seed of the woman. You are naturally a seed of the serpent. Does that rub you the wrong way? It was hard for me. Naturally, we are seed of the serpent, sons of the devil, at enmity with God. But Genesis 3 says that God chooses to put enmity into our hearts, enmity against Satan. Which are you? That's an eternal question, and it couldn't be more important than you'd be able to answer that. Which are you? Are you seed of Satan, or are you seed of the woman? In your heart, there is enmity. Is it enmity against God, or is it enmity against the serpent? The next thing we have is in verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Things get interesting here. God speaks first in the singular, and he says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Then he speaks in the plural, between your seed, plural, and between her seed, plural. And then he switches again to the singular. He shall bruise you, and you shall bruise him. Have you noticed how enmity is spreading around in these verses? It spreads between the woman and Satan, spreads then into their respective seed, and it has no prospect of ending at all until one seed will come, one particular seed will come from the woman, who will end the conflict with a final lethal blow to Satan, crushing his head, ending him, ending the conflict by ending the enemy. And this is where we find seed of the woman as a name for Jesus. Since this verse was uttered by God, the serpent crusher, who will end the enmity by ending Satan, was anticipated by all of God's people, by all the seed of the woman. They were all waiting for him, this seed, this one seed, to come and have the victory. I'm convinced that it was in the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve and their children for generations, every time someone was born, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the seed from the seed who will finally end the enmity that we have with God, who will bring an end to this conflict that we have with sin. If you turn with me in your Bibles again to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. We have the next episode in this section. And from verse 3 we read this. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now I want to ask you, do you do much home baking? I don't do very much at all. I'm in charge of the bread, and Heath makes everything else, virtually. What do you make at home? Do you have one of those cupboards where you keep all the cooking stuff, the flour and the sugar and all that? You know those bags of sugar? Do you have one? Do they? What size? Do they come in 8 pound bag, 8 ounce bags? I can't remember. Whatever size, right? Is it?
2 pound
bags, right? So like that, yeah? One day, the seed of the woman came. And he was a baby about the size and weight of a bag of sugar. No? Isn't that amazing? The seed of the woman finally came with unstoppable power, universal authority to destroy the works of the devil. One person came into the world. He was about that big. And he came to finally crush and end the enmity between man and God. When the fullness of the time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law. You see, Simeon, he picked him up in his arms when he was in the temple. He says, this is the light to the Gentiles. This little baby in my arms. This is the one who's going to bring eternal life to his people. 1 John 3, he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to redeem people to the adoption as sons. Now, has it occurred to you that if you took Galatians 4 with you, you know, earlier we went to Eden and we saw God finding Adam and Eve. Imagine if you stayed there until Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden after they've heard these curses and they're coming to terms with it. If you went to them with your Bible and you showed them Galatians 4 verses 4 to 5, do you realise that would make sense to them? It's been thousands and thousands of years since, but these words that Paul wrote would make sense to Adam and Eve. They could read it, that God sent his son. That would be a surprise, but they'd get it. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. They could read that and say, yes, that matches what he said to us yesterday when we left the garden. In his time, God would send the seed of the woman to redeem us back into his sonship. Back into the image of God restored, to restore our relationship with him. You know, if you followed Jesus from the time he was the approximate size and weight of a bag of sugar, and you followed him as he grew up in first century Israel and watched him grow up, you would see in his heart evidence. You would see evidence of a heart that is full of love, full of fidelity and faithfulness to his father and to his father's word. You would see a love for him. But you know what? You'd also see a heart that is full, thoroughly perfect with enmity. You'd see a heart that is brimming over with enmity against Satan. See, with Jesus' mind, body and spirit, he was at constant conflict with Satan. Yes, when it came to his father, when it came to helpless, ignorant sinners, he was sweet, he was kind, he was pitying, compassionate, merciful, gracious to the nth degree. But to the evil one and to his seed, he was abrasive, he was resistant, he was indignant. Unlike us, Jesus, the true seed of the woman, never let his guard down. He never stopped waging war with Satan. There was no such thing as a little sin that God won't mind to him. He never gave in to temptation. Never. He never bowed the knee to the evil one. He never listened to him. He never entertained unbelief in his heart for a moment. He was always at work destroying the works of the devil, healing the sick, exercising demons, preaching the gospel of freedom from sin. And isn't it absolutely staggering? Now we see how at odds these two groups are. The enmity that God sovereignly puts in the hearts of those who he has chosen. The enmity with Satan. The seed of the woman came to seek and to save the seed of the serpent. Isn't that shocking? He came into the world as the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and in the process save from amongst his seed. To take them, to make them seed of the woman like him. And it's in that context that we have three verses that are all very similar. Turn with me to John's Gospel. And we'll start in chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 31. We read this. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then in chapter 14 and verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And then chapter 16 and verse 11. Let's take it from verse 8. When the Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. of sin because they do not believe in me, of sin, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, all three of those are in the context of Jesus' crucifixion. He's anticipating his death on the cross. And he makes three references to Satan with that exclusive title. It's the only place it comes up, the ruler of this world. And when we read that, it's supposed to remind us of the tragedy of Genesis 3. You see, we were supposed to be rulers of this world. We were. We were supposed to be God's vice regents, reigning over all of his creation, to have dominion over everything. But we signed it over. We gave it over to the evil one. We gave him the keys to the kingdom. We signed over our hearts to his possession. We became slaves to him willingly. He became the ruler of this world. And yet, in anticipation of the cross, Jesus says that the devil is cast out. Says that the ruler of this world, he is judged. His number's up. You know, in so speaking, Jesus ties that undoing of Satan that the seed of the woman has been looking forward to for so long. He ties the crushing of the head of Satan with the crucifixion. It's Jesus' death on the cross which renders Satan totally powerless. Think about that for a moment. What power does Satan have over the unbeliever, or even over the Christian? See, he's called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? Always bringing their sin against them, bringing their sin before God. The evil one seeks to bring the justice of God on sinners, seeks to make Christians guilty of sin by tempting them and lying to them. Sin is his primary weapon, the only effective tool he has. The rest of it is lies and deceit, unjust, vicious. But sin is his actual tool that actually can bring some judgment onto these people. But at the cross, sin is prized out of his hand. Death and hell are taken away. Guilt is dealt with and expunged. The only thing that he has, the only weapon he has, is gone. He is rendered totally powerless because of the cross. Do you know, it had to be that way. Because God said in Genesis 3, it was in the bruising of the serpent, the bruising of the seed of the woman, in the bruising of Jesus, that the head of Satan would be crushed. And so when Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," so the Satan was finished. So he was finished. So he was done. Come with me again to Hebrews. I'm just going to read a verse from here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says this: "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through death, he destroys him who has the power of death." You couldn't make that up, could you? Revelation chapter 12. Verses 10 and 11 say this: "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death." How does the church overcome Satan? It's by the blood of the Lamb. How do you overcome Satan? Is it by prayer? Is it by preaching? Is it by coming to church lots and lots? Is it by getting stuck in with evangelism? How do you board Satan out of your life? That's the terminology we use, isn't it? How does anyone overcome Satan? It's by the blood of the Lamb. You can't pray your way out. You can't serve your way out, give your way out. You can't read your Bible out. You have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You have to have the blood over you. Remember Passover. Everyone was in their house. Everyone knew today is the day that a lot of people will die because of the judgment of God. But if you're under the blood, if you're under the blood, if that sacrifice has been made for you, if it is given to you, then you are safe as houses under the blood of the Lamb. The last verse we're going to read is Romans 16, or at least the last we'll look at. Romans chapter 16. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Has he gotten a bit confused? Has Paul got the wrong end of the stick here? What do you think? Has he read Genesis 3 and mistakenly thought that we, the church, are the seed which will crush the serpent's head? Has he mixed us up with Jesus? Well, no, the other epistles make that very clear, don't they? No, Paul reads Genesis 3 and he sees things spreading. We mentioned that briefly earlier, didn't we? First, he sees enmity between man and God spreading from Eve to Adam and to the whole human race. And then he sees the enmity between man and Satan spread from Eve to all of God's people, including Jesus. And then he sees Jesus' victory by crushing the enemy once and for all. He sees that victory and all of its spoils and all of its wonderful glory spreading from Jesus to the church and to you and to me. To you and to me. He sees Jesus come as the seed of the woman to destroy the works of the devil, to throw him out of his kingdom, to crush his head. And once he completes that victory on behalf of his people, he shares it with them. I want to know, do you see your role in all of this? We're not just looking through a telescope into the past and seeing it all occur. But it's actually happening to you. You are in Genesis 3:15. In your heart, even now, while you're in your seat, in your heart, there is enmity. Either against Satan or against God. If in your heart there is enmity against God, then you will share in Satan's undoing. But if in your heart there is enmity against Satan, that God has put there, then Jesus shares his victory with you. You are in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. What a day that will be. You know, this is why I suspect Paul uses the phrase, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace. Because as harrowing as Genesis 3 is, and it is harrowing, it brings the tone of any meeting right down. With all this talk of conflict and of enmity and of curse and people turning on one another, it does anticipate a final peace. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's an end to the conflict there. There's a peace that will return. You know, have you thought about it like this? Peace bookends the entire Bible. The first two chapters, perfect peace between man and God and all creation. And then there is this long, horrible slog of curse and conflict in our hearts against the devil, in our hearts against sin and the world, where we're constantly struggling against sin, this long conflict, this enmity that we have with sin and the devil and the world in our hearts that God has put there. It's a long process. And then God crushes Satan under our feet. And there are the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, is perfect peace restored, just like in the beginning, peace between God and men and all creation. I'm going to read two more verses and then we'll pray and then we'll sing another song. So Romans 8 and verse 37 says this: "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then 1 Corinthians 15 verse 57: "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this time that we've had to study your word, and we thank you all the more for sending us your Son as the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy the works of the devil. Lord, we are sorry for living as though we are at enmity with you for so often. Lord, we know that you have put into our hearts an enmity with the things of this world and with the devil and the flesh. And Lord, we know that this is true, yet Lord, we are so often, daily even, struggling against the sin that is still in our members. Forgive us, Lord, for so quickly caving into temptation when we have such an example of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, who resisted the temptation always, who was always at war with Satan. Lord, teach us to wage war like he did. Teach us to be like him in his battle against sin and the devil and death and hell. Lord, may we be found hiding in him. Lord, we pray that the blood of the Lamb would be over each and every one of us and our homes and this church, that we would overcome the accuser of the brethren, that we would overcome him, that he would be crushed underneath our feet because we are under the banner of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that his sacrifice would be applied to more people every day, that we would see in the hearts of our loved ones, our children and our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters, and so many people, Lord, that we know, our neighbours and people in my Sukuma, Lord, we want to see born in their hearts an enmity with Satan and a love for Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us what all these things mean, we pray, that we'd be made more like him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.